Esther is a book written for a mature audience. I don't mean that it contains adult material, but that it was written for people who had been trained by 3,500 years of example. It was written for people who had come to recognize the hand of God at work. Now, the original audience was expected to know what it looked like when God was on the move. They were expected to recognize a situation wherein God was seeking an occasion to move against the enemies of his people. So the book of Esther remains a story written for a mature audience. We, and I should say, like the original readers, must know God's word in order to understand Esther. But we find ourselves in a more favorable position than those who first received the book. Not only do we have the entirety of the Old Testament, we also have the New Testament, the example of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we have the example of Jesus who refused to bow to convention. We have the example of the Son of Man who continually provoked his enemies and did so even to the point that he brought about his own death. And Jesus said that he laid his life down, that no one took it from him. And the means through which he brought this about was to push his enemies into a corner. Jesus was gentle to the weak and the humble, but he treated the pompous leaders who opposed him, leaders who needed to be broken, treated them roughly. Thus, the examples of the Old Testament and of Jesus Christ provide a clear and understandable template for interpreting the book of Esther. So there is no excuse for misreading this tale. In Esther 3, 1 to 7, it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were with the king's within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on our study this morning. I ask, Lord God, that you would enable us to understand the text, the meaning of the words, and the application to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, I'm going to try and make it through this without losing my voice, but what we have here is a sudden rising, a provoking response, and a violent retaliation. And we're told that after these things, and that is simply telling us that about 5 years after Esther came into the harem and she was chosen as queen, about 5 years after the time that Mordecai was in the gate, or at least we're told he was in the gate, we know from the text that he had some position of authority, some position of, I don't know if I'd say influence, but he had access to the court of women. And so that means that he had access to the palace. We've already discussed his circumstance, a eunuch serving the king. But as we mentioned last week, we are told, and it is reinforced, that Esther was first of all chosen by the king, that he was loved by the she was loved by the king, and that Mordecai was in the gate. In fact, it says that two times. The idea here is that they were well entrenched in their position, in their places, their different places in the palace hierarchy. And as I mentioned last week when we read this, excuse me, I actually added to the latter part of the chapter 2, the first verse in chapter 3, because that would normally be the place where we would expect Mordecai to be treated with honor, to be given either some kind of a reward, financial, or to be promoted. And instead, out of the blue, as we mentioned, Haman is promoted. There's no reason given. There's no event that tells us, and this is left out. If there was an event, which we don't know that there was, and there probably was not, but it's purposefully written this way so that it seems as if it's out of the blue. We can assume that there was flattery and corruption and unscrupulous behavior on the part of Haman, because we know his character from the reading of the entire book, where he's the kind of man who would desert his friends, who would betray associates, slander his rivals. He was a typical politician. And he was ruthless to the point, as we're going to see today, that he felt it necessary to eliminate all and every possible impediment to his power. But what we actually see here is the hand of God. Haman was promoted out of nowhere because of God's hand. Exodus 9:15. Now he's speaking to Pharaoh, God is. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In the introduction, I said that the original audience read Esther knowing the history of the people of Israel and having had access to 3,500 years of history of God's people. And so they weren't taken by surprise. They said, ah, God is at work. For this very purpose, God says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Remember, we read from Jeremiah about Persia, how God would use events in Persia to declare his name. So Haman the Agagite. Who is Haman the Agagite? We first read about Agag and the Amalekites in Numbers 24 when Balaam is called by Barak to prophesy against Israel, and he says Balaam raised his eyes at one point, and this is, he's prophesied several times as he circled around the people, saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracle and said, and I've often noticed how, by the way, it's interesting how God can speak to the mouth of an ass like he did with Balaam and also the donkey he rode too, but that was a joke. He took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, which is, by the way, very confusing to people sometimes, because this is not the kind of person you expect God to speak through. He's later killed by the children of Israel. Because he, although he did speak truth concerning them, he engaged in espionage, you might say, against the children of Israel with their enemies. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour buckets, waters from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, Agag is the name of the king. It's kind of like Pharaoh. It isn't the name of the actual person, per se. It's the name of the office. Like we have a president and there's a king or a prime minister, whatever. Agag would be a title. Second time we hear about Agag in any significant sense, that title, 1 Samuel 15, Saul attacked the Amalekites because he was told by God to do so. From Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now we know from later in Scripture that some of them got away, not just Agag, who was later killed here, of course, by Samuel. But there's a later part of the history of the children of Israel, and for some reason it escapes me, but there was a tribe, I want to say one of the tribes of Ephraim or Manasseh, but they actually attacked and killed most, if not all. It implies that all of the Amalekites were killed. But he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everyone, everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Agag is a kingly name. Now, there's a lot of discussion. There's some evidence that there was a region on the edge of Persia known as Agag. It was called that. But I don't think that's the point here. This was a fairly, oh, I shouldn't say recent, it's been the last 50 years, I guess, that someone came up with this idea, because this has been a troubling text to most people when we read about Haman the Agagite. It shouldn't be troubling to us, because what we need to recognize is that this is simply God's way of telling us, whether he was an Amalekite or not, I can't say for sure. I think he was. But the point isn't that he was an Amalekite, it's that he was an enemy of God. The Amalekites were a people who we think perhaps were the Hyksos people who invaded Egypt after the Israelites left. Now remember what happened in Egypt. Egypt would have been laid waste by the plagues, by the loss of Pharaoh and his army, and then suddenly this wandering people that met the Israelites on the way out of Egypt and picked off all the stragglers and were basically, they were like wolves circling the flock, maybe more like jackals or something. But we think that that same tribe, that same people group went into Egypt and ruled in Egypt for a period of time until the Egyptians regained some power and threw them out. But they were a wolf-like, ruthless people who God had said, because of the way, and we read about this last week, I believe, they've treated Israel, they need to be wiped out. And there was this animosity between the people, the Amalekites and the Israelites, that was eternal. And Agagite would be associated with the Amalekites as someone who was representing the Amalekites. And that's really the key here. We have Mordecai, who represents who? The people of God. Mordecai and Esther both, in different aspects, but Mordecai is like what's saying Jacob. When you say Jacob, God's people, you don't mean a singular person. When you say Mordecai, God's people, we can see him as a single person, but we also understand him as representative of the entire people group. Haman stands in that same position. He represents, if not the Amalekites literally, he represents the Amalekites spiritually and Agag spiritually. He represents the enemies of God. And the name Agag means fiery one or violent one. And really, in the lexicon of God's people, it means the enemy of God and his people. Well, the king, Ahasuerus, whether he be Xerxes or anyone else that we choose to understand this referring to, elevates him to a position of power over all the other princes who were seated with him. So apparently he was someone who sat in the gate, much like Mordecai. He was someone who had authority that had been given him, but for whatever reason, he's suddenly placed in a position where he holds power, holds authority over everyone. And as we mentioned, this is God's doing. He's a prince. He's and the term that's translated as prince in the text, in verse 1, it means ruler, leader, chief, chieftain, official, anything that just basically means authority. And one of the keys here is that Mordecai was likewise a prince, because it says here that set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Mordecai was one of those. He was a prince in the empire. Esther 2, 11, 19, 21, those are the scriptures that we can look at to understand Mordecai's position. And the reader is expected to pay attention. We're not talking about a private individual here when we talk about Mordecai. We're talking about somebody else. We're talking about someone who represents the people in a spiritual, theological sense, but he is also a civic leader. And if we read this properly, we can hardly miss the intent of the book, which really, as I say, gives no excuse to those who either purposefully misread it or simply through laziness or prior indoctrination, whatever their excuse or reason might be, there really is no excuse. The suddenness of this promotion, is what I'm trying to say, is a clue. And when we say that it comes out of nowhere, what we're really saying, not to be Chestertonian, but we mean it comes out of somewhere. It's not, it's obviously, there's nothing happens without a reason. And what we know is that God is behind this. We don't see the connections. We don't understand them, perhaps, but because those connections and those workings are unseen. But what we need to realize, and what Mordecai and Esther saw here, And remember again, I want to emphasize this as well, that we should never assume the worst about the heroes in the story. We should understand that Mordecai and Esther were doing the right thing and that they were walking with the Lord, that they were aware. They had minds that were aware. They were not stumbling through this entire story and things just happened to work out. This is a planned event. When this took place, they put into action particular plans. They weren't caught off guard. They'd been using that slack time, if you will, to their own advantage. They had been consolidating their power, their position. They learned the ropes. They were shouldering responsibility. And really what they were doing is performing sacrificial service, both public and private. And as we've used the term before, they were baking bread. They were filling the palace area with the aroma of baking bread. Don't think for a minute that they could have pulled off the things that they do later in the book had they not been doing what God calls his people to do and taking dominion. They were filling that palace with the aroma of baking bread. Of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. Well, the church and the individual believer must be prepared as well. Just as Mordecai and Esther were prepared, we need to be individually prepared, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, working on relationship with him and with others. We need to be reading God's word, praying, walking, as I mentioned, in the kingdom ways, bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. And obviously, we're not going to do that perfectly. So do we say, well, until I can get over this particular besetting sin or until I can get rid of that specific attitude or whatever that I won't ever be ready? Well, perhaps, depends on what it is that we're talking about. But generally speaking, as we know from Scripture, the Lord uses imperfect vessels. And he uses imperfect corporate vessels as well. The corporate body, as we see in Esther's example, need to be preparing as well. But the church today can facilitate the preparation of the individual by teaching God's word, by looking at the Scripture with clarity, organizing or being the point of organization for getting things done in the community, can be enabling others to maximize their potential for the kingdom of God. Well, this happens. There's a promotion that takes place here. Mordecai is not caught off guard, and his response is not self-centered and foolish. Some commentators, most all of them, suggest that Mordecai did the wrong thing. In fact, one commentator who I respect highly, I was very disappointed to discover after I'd already been working on this study, that he likewise said Mordecai did the wrong thing and God just happened to pull the fat out of the fire for him. That's not true at all. It's absolutely untrue. Mordecai replied with a provoking response, purposefully. Because all the king's servants in the gate bowed to Haman. All the king's princes, his rulers, his underlings, they were bowing to Haman. The king had commanded it. But what we need to remember is that the servants are supposed to act in the king's best interest. And as we are going to discover, it was not in the best interest of the king for Haman to be in this position of authority. And so what happened is that Mordecai recognized this was the time that he was supposed to act. He was indeed a ruler opposing a ruler. In last week's article in the paper, I cited 1 Samuel 14:45. And if you read that whole story, you recall that Saul was attacking the Philistines at a particular point, and they were assembled for battle, and then Jonathan went out alone with his armor bearer and provoked a fight. Another example of provoking the enemy of God, but he provoked this fight, and so God began to move, and the Philistines were terrified, ran, and so forth. Well, at the beginning of that battle, Saul said, "Cursed be anyone who would eat any food today until I have taken vengeance on my enemies." And so the oath was misguided in a number of right ways. Jonathan had not heard it, so as he was out in the forest, they're doing this battle, he sticks this end of his staff into some honey that he sees there, and he eats that, and he says, "See how my eyes," because when somebody said, "Well, you can't do that, you've just violated this oath, and you're going to die for it," and he didn't say that at the time. But Jonathan said, well, it's too bad, because don't you see how my eyes brightened? We would be doing much greater damage to our enemies had this not taken place. But Saul then wants to go and continue the battle. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But the Lord God did not answer him that day. Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know what sin this was today. Now, there's a key point. Chiefs of the people. I don't know if I brought that out. I probably edited that out when I was writing the article. But he called the chiefs of the people. In other words, the army, the commanders of the army. And he says, let's see what the sin is. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, or he shall surely die. not a man among all the people answered him. Remember, he's gathered his commanders. And they represent... See, this is the representation in Scripture is so critical to our understanding of the text. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, so all the commanders on one side. My son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. The people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said, the Lord God of Israel, give us a perfect lot. Saul and Jonathan were taken. They cast a lot, and it's just like throwing dice, basically. The people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. It's pretty matter of fact about it. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people, now remember, it's not just a mob. These are the commanders. These are leaders. And they say, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. These same people, representing the people of Israel, they're the leadership of the military, had a hand in electing Saul, in fact, confirming Saul as king. And now, as leaders, they oppose his leadership, and they stop him cold. They're not going to do this. So Mordecai is doing something very similar. There's precedent in this, not just in Israel, but also in Persia. I don't need to read the whole text, but remember when Darius, who is very likely Cyrus, but Darius made the decree that no one shall worship anyone or pray to anyone but me, because his counselors, the people in the gate, came to him and said, hey, this is a good idea. Why don't you do this? We should just, you know, honor you, O king, because we know you're not really a god, but we do want to honor you, and so let's do this. And everybody knew that Darius / Cyrus wasn't really a god. And if indeed it was Cyrus, it's very interesting because he's called God's anointed. And so they talk him into it. Well, it's some of these things like that that, by the by, have caused me to reevaluate to some degree my identification of Ahasuerus with Xerxes, but I'm sticking with it for now. And so Darius says, sure, let's do it. And Daniel knows about it. Daniel is serving the king, and he says, oh, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, we know he's not really a god. Let's just go ahead and bow to him. So Daniel does it, right? No. Daniel heard about it, goes home, right after he hears about it, and he provokes, he knows exactly what's going to happen, but he sticks his thumb in the eye of the other satraps and princes, and they run immediately to the king, and they say, listen, this is what he's done. Now, king, establish the decree and sign it, and so forth. And Daniel had gone and knelt down, as was his custom since his early days, and they said, now, king, you have signed this and have established it. Throw him in the lion's den. And so he did. Well, Daniel was doing very much the same thing as Mordecai. Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, largely because, as we know from what we've studied thus far, this represents the arch enemy of God's people, and he would not bow to him. He would not acknowledge that this man had rightful authority. He did not. We also see other circumstances similar to this in history of Israel. We won't read the entire text, but Judges 3:14-23, if you want to look at that. Ehud, who was elected by the people of God, he was elected to be a leader and to take tribute to Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And when he got there, he gave him more than he bargained for as he plunged his homemade dagger into the belly of this fat guy. And we all know the story. He killed Eglon and initiated a very provoking action, I would say, but he initiated this war against Moab. Another one that I want to read to you in full is Judges 14:1-4. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, said, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Remember how we've said that all this required was a contract that the families would work out, and that was the marriage. His father and mother said, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or even among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God was seeking a confrontation. And remember how it all turns out. The people, Samson proposes a riddle, and then they can't figure it out. They threaten his wife-to-be, and so she cries and cries and cries, so he finally gives her the answer. And then when they tell him the answer, he's so angry, he just walks off, doesn't consummate the marriage. And that was an occasion for him killing, thousands eventually. So Mordecai was doing, he had learned from the examples of the Israelites, and even the most recent example of Daniel, who would have been just preceding him not too long before this event. Daniel had refused to show this, quote, honor, unquote, to Darius Cyrus. So Haman was not worthy. Mordecai recognized that. Mordecai knew that he was supposed to act at the king's best interest. And so he transgressed the king's command. This was the king's command, not Haman's. But Mordecai knew the king well enough to know that this was not going to end well for the king or the kingdom. And the people around him were speaking to him daily. Hey, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? I think maybe they were hoping that one of two things. Well, I think what they're doing is building up a defense. We're not accomplices. We're not associated with this guy. But gee whiz. They're thinking to themselves, if he gets away with it, we hope we can kind of ride his coattails, because I don't think anyone particularly liked Haman. We know that from later part of the book that he was not a very nice guy. So they're asking this question, but they're also, I believe, stirring up the circumstance. Mordecai wouldn't listen. And again, the reason was because he recognized that under the state of affairs, it was Haman who was wielding true power, not the king. The king had already been described to us in the text as someone who doesn't make decisions. He hands that authority over to someone else. So Haman is wielding true power. Mordecai understands that in the history of Israel, this is a tremendous threat, that Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of God and his people, is a threat. And so the people around Mordecai, they finally tell Haman, they're stirring things up. They're not allies of Mordecai, no question about that. But I think what they were going to do is stand back and pick up the pieces. And it says that Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. Now, I think from later on in the text, it implies that this was common knowledge already. We're not told that in the first part of the book. We're told that Mordecai said to Esther, don't tell anyone who you are, as far as my relative or an Israelite. But there's no reason particularly to believe that Mordecai was hiding that truth. In Esther 6:10, the king seems pretty obvious to him when he tells Haman, he said, this is before any of this had come to his knowledge, hurry, remember when he was honoring Mordecai, take the robe, the horses you have suggested, do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken. So the king was aware of who Mordecai was, that he was a Jew. And Haman either didn't care up until this point or didn't know, but he's going to now retaliate in a very violent and fashion. So what we want to see at this point is that Mordecai was not acting as a private citizen. He wasn't acting just as some guy who had a grudge and just maybe this fellow stepped on his toes at some point. He was acting as a representative of the people of God. He was sitting in the king's gate. He was a royal Jew. We know from his lineage that he was of the family of Saul. And ultimately, he was a representative of Israel and of the covenant people. which is absolutely contrary to Agag, or the Agagite, Haman. And it's also interesting that Mordecai doesn't wait for the miraculous. That's another thing we need to realize about the book of Esther, is that we have gone through 3,500 years of the history of Israel. And by now, God expects his people to recognize his actions, to not wait for a miraculous event before they act, but to simply begin to walk out what it is that God calls them to do as he places an opportunity before them through events and through circumstances that take place. So what we want to realize is that the book of Esther doesn't teach private rebellion. It teaches obedience to God, not man, but it teaches that magistrates, that rulers, have the duty to interpose themselves between the people that they represent. As, again, Mordecai represents the people of God, the Israelites, they have the duty to place themselves between a threat and the people that they represent. And that's exactly what Mordecai is doing here. You think, well, boy, it didn't work out very well because Haman decides to destroy everyone. But that's exactly the point, that we are supposed to assume that Haman would have done that anyway because he hated the people of God. So it also teaches us that we should do what we do decisively as the people of God and not waiting for some kind of a miracle or something and before we act, but simply to act in the knowledge that we have, knowing the word of God. So there's a violent retaliation on the part of Haman. And it's a personal slight to him, but he also believes that this is undermining his authority, is threatening his position. He is essentially the ruler of the empire at this point. And to have this Jew, this man who is, according to his ideology or his worldview, the lowest of the low, to have this man threaten his position is can't go by the side, cannot be ignored. So he decides that rather than just destroy Mordecai, he's going to destroy all the Jews. And this is really where we see that Haman is revealed as the enemy of God. He knew who and what the Jewish people were. He knew that they worshipped Yahweh, as we've said before, that anytime we see the term Jew, we need to recognize it as a designation of the people of God, not simply an ethnic group. We'll find out later in the book that it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has to do with covenant faithfulness. And so it implies, really, that Mordecai, as we've mentioned, was open about his faith and his heritage. I don't think there's any reason necessarily to believe that he was hiding his faith and his heritage as he had told Esther to do, which reminds us that in different circumstances we do different things. Not relative, the scripture is not relative, God's word is not relative, but the application of principles needs to be understood in wisdom. So he's going to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom, all the people of Mordecai, which means the people, and this is how it's read for us here. Verse 6, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And then there's a pause, the people of Mordecai. In other words, it's like saying the people of Israel. We're reminded yet again, if we care to read this with attention, we are told yet again that Mordecai is representative of the people of Israel, that he is the corporate entity, just as we see Esther is in another fashion. So they cast a lot in the first year. And the way this would work, the reason that they kept casting lots until it was favorable. Should we cast for the first month? No. Okay, second month, that says no. And they kept casting until it came up yes on the 12th month. The way that would happen would be a variety of different ways. They actually have found in archaeological digs lots that look very much like our dice with different patterns on each side. Or it could have been a very simple, just two-sided, two sides white, two sides black, and when it came up, they would both have to come up white for it to be a yes. Both would be black for a no. And so they were casting lots, and he kept going until Haman, if he had any sense at all, would have realized that, wait a second, there's something at work here. The scripture tells us very clear that the lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. Ezekiel 21:21-24 is an account of where the prophet is discussing Nebuchadnezzar coming to the crossroads, and he's trying to decide where he should go, to Jerusalem and lay siege to the people in Jerusalem, or to go a different direction. And Ezekiel talks about the casting. They shake the arrows and toss them out. They look at the liver of the sacrifice. They do all these weird things, consulting the images and so on. And the people will say, well, it's a false divination because he's going to attack Jerusalem. And Ezekiel says, no, it's not. It's God's hand. He wants to punish these people. So this is what Haman's doing. Again, the clue is not lost on the original readers. They would recognize that this is a book about God and his people. And so God is the one who determined that the lot would fall on the 12th month. Why? Well, because it gives the people of God plenty of time to get ready. It's not a coincidence. It's the way God does things. God not only led Mordecai to provoke this circumstance, but he now is leading the lot, the Pur, to do what he would have it to do, which is to fall in the 12th month. I think that we should recognize that Mordecai realized that Haman would react and react violently. His name is a tip-off. He's an Agagite. He would be fully aware of his hatred. And I think he was prepared. He had a loose plan in place, I believe. I think that he was ready for this kind of eventuality. He would have been, once again, aware of the prophecy in Jeremiah that we talked about last week. I won't read the entire prophecy again, but it is a reminder that Elam, or Persia, would be overthrown, would be swept up in the, I guess you'd call it, as we would say, the efforts of evangelism that would take place. Remember, one of the things that we're going to read in the book of Esther is that a lot of folks decided that that was a good idea to become followers of God. And Jeremiah is was, I think, something that Mordecai was well aware of. Paying attention to what was going on, recognizing that his failure to act, as he tells Esther, would result in disaster for himself and his people, and God would raise up someone else. In the world in which we live, the enemies of God still want to destroy Israel, the church. And the church is Israel now. And the enemies of God still want to destroy the church. They still look for reasons to get us out of the way. The event that sets this off is Calvary. And now what we do is we prepare. We wait for an opportunity. And we expect the hatred of the world. We should, as Jesus clearly says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but it chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's not be foolish enough to believe that the world loves us. Yes, as I mentioned last week, they love what we do. They love the aroma of baking bread. And they love to cozy up to the church as long as it benefits them. But deep down, when the chips are down, when the rubber meets the road, or whatever term you want to use, they hate the church. In this new covenant age, we're not supposed to be waiting for a miraculous event. We're supposed to use wisdom and keep an eye on events and act according to what we see there. Unexpected events are not always a sign we should act, but we do know that God is always at work, and all things take place according to his will. The New Testament reaffirms this. Paul said to the folks in Athens that in God we live and move and have our being, that all things are upheld by him. He tells us in Colossians that in him all things consist, all things are held together, that God is in control of all things. In Hebrews 1:3, the apostle again tells us that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So when things happen, it's not some spooky event, it's reality. This is the way things work. God, there are no chances or coincidences or happenstance. God is always at work. God is always doing things. God is always bringing to pass. Sometimes I guess we could use the term, if we want to use human terms, to justify the judgment and destruction of a person or people. Sometimes just simply to cause, as we see with Mordecai here, his people to react or to act according to what they see. But it again requires that the Christian walk in wisdom. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16-17, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's wisdom, by the way, to do everything according in God's name, as unto the Lord, I should say. Because if we're doing that, we recognize that all means all, everything we do. It's supposed to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. James also reminds us, in tandem with Paul, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You can tell a tree by its fruit. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For envy, where the envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace with those who make peace. We need to walk in that wisdom. We need to have wisdom to live properly, live right. We also need this kind of wisdom in order to judge circumstance. When we see something, as Mordecai saw this event take place, we need to be able to judge it appropriately, and we need wisdom in order to do that. And so when that takes place, we must not be bound unnecessarily by convention. The scripture tells us very plainly that we are supposed to have respect for the office, Romans 13. But what I want you to realize is that Romans 13 is written to the individual. I'm not saying that the county clerk or the county commissioner can arbitrarily just kind of shake his fist in the face of the governor or somebody. What I'm saying, though, is that Romans 13 is written to the individual, the private individual. And the rest of scripture clearly tells us that, yes, we respect the authority of the office, but we as individuals can raise up leadership, duly constituted leadership, that can stand and interpose themselves between us and that threatening authority. That's being faithful to the covenant and being faithful to godly national custom, which I've briefly mentioned before. So we need to realize that Mordecai does not represent the individual, but he is someone who is holding office. And we also notice that he didn't act in violence. You might say he conducted a sit-in. He was a recognized civic leader. He could have wielded a certain amount of power, perhaps, but whatever he may have been able to marshal to his cause, he chose simply to sit in. He didn't rise, he didn't bow, he didn't do anything, except for ignore this convention. That's the kind of thing that is often the best approach, is to simply, in this case, to provoke a response. Not to be the one who initiates the violence, but to provoke, perhaps, by this refusal to embrace convention, to evoke some sort of response on the part of the enemies of God. And so at that point, we need to be ready for violent retaliation. We shouldn't act before we are ready. Are we ready now? No, we don't have leaders in position that would, I think, in this state or this county, would stand between us and an aggressive authority. We don't have that at this point. It would be foolish for us as people to ask our local civic leadership to provoke a response on the part of the federal government, for instance, or even the state government. We're not in a position for that to happen at this point. So we don't want to act before we're ready, but we don't want to withhold action due to timidity, because we're afraid of violent words or violent attitudes or possibly even violent acts. And what that sometimes will boil down to is simply taking the success of the church, taking the assets of the church, I mean the church at large, and those who are part of the church. That's happened before. But our job is to prepare for the time when we act through established leadership that is put in place and according to custom. There's two things that need to happen before it's time to do that. Number one, we need to bring in our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ on a broad basis, not just a few of us, not poorly, as I think too many of us do, but on a broad basis. So what I'm talking about is probably a generation or two away. We are going to have to endure the circumstance that we see evolving, if I can use the term, probably longer than we would like, because we, frankly, as a people, do not have a Mordecai in place, because we do not have the broad base of preparation. Someone like Mordecai in this modern age would not arise out of the current state of affairs, would not arise out of the current system. This has to be someone who's been educated in the ways of the kingdom. This has to be someone who is bringing their personal arena of activity under the authority of Christ, as are many Christians, so that we are not talking about a minority revolt. We're talking about a majority of the people in a given area who elect an official, who that official then realizes they have the responsibility to stand up for righteousness, to take a stand between the people he represents and other authorities that want to do violence to the people of God. And they offer this buffer, this protection. They're faithful to the covenant. They're faithful to custom. They recognize it's the age of the Son of Man. They're not looking for some miraculous sign. They simply say, we will do the things that God has called us to do. And they have enough education and understanding to embrace not just covenant faithfulness, but also faithfulness to the godly customs, which we'll discuss more in the future. At no time did Mordecai misstep. He was not acting inappropriately in his refusal to bow and pay homage to Haman, but was acting in the capacity as the representative of Israel. He was fully aware that his provocative behavior would result in a violent reaction, but he and Esther had spent 5 years preparing for just such an event. Are we prepared to act as representatives of Christ? Are we prepared to face a violent opponent of Christ and his church? If not, then there's no time like the present to begin to get ready.